Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 1. Thank you, Ben. John chapter 1. As we continue our study, I actually got a new Bible over the weekend, and it comes with pictures. So maybe that'll help me understand. Maybe that'll help me. Let's go with the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and grace. Thank you for the opportunity to dive into your word now. May your spirit be our guide and teacher. And all God's people said, all right. Thank you so much for prayers for my mother. She's got a new knee, so she'll be ready to give everybody a swift kick pretty soon. So let's back up, and this is our second section of John that we're looking at. Between John 6 and 18. And this is an important section. John chapter 1 has got a lot of themes. And I want you to begin to understand this, if you haven't already, is that the first part of John is, again, opening themes that are going to be recurrent all throughout the book and helping us to better understand what themes John the Apostle is reflecting on. So that's why we're spending quite a lot of time in John chapter 1, kind of beginning. It's kind of like we don't have CDs anymore, but the old jewel cases, and you have to kind of take some time peeling the plastic off and getting them going. Well, that's what we're doing here, and that's why we're spending quite a bit of time looking at some of the themes. The theme that we're going to be talking about today is a lot around the theme of the temple, and you're going to be shocked at how much the temple theme is a major theme that the Jewish writings, particularly the Apostle John, is drawing from, and we'll get into that more later. But let's refresh our mind on the text. And John chapter 1, verse 6 says, God sent a man, John the Baptist. And again, we have to sort out the confusion, because we have the Apostle John who's writing the Gospel of John, and he's speaking of Jesus, and now another John called John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he came into the very world he created. Now he's speaking of Jesus. But the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, Israel, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And then this is going to be our focal passage here on out. So the Word became flesh or human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds. This is the one I was talking about. When I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us. So we discuss in verses 6 through 9, John the Baptist and that intertwining of these two lives of John and Jesus, and almost kind of the intertwining of Elijah and Elisha. Then we see that the Creator came to his creation, but not only came to his creation, came to his own people, his people that he had a history with. And from delivering out of the Exodus, from starting way back to Abraham when he built a covenant with Abraham and says, your descendants will be as like the sands or the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. It will be an abundant people. And then the birthing of a nation was when God delivered his people out of slavery of Egypt there in the book of Exodus. And there had been a long history between God and his people. And now God comes in the form of flesh and his people do not know him. Then we discussed last week the rebirth of God, being reborn, and what does that mean? And now we're going to look at the revelation of God through Jesus, and this is going to pertain a lot to the temple. And so let's look here. A new understanding of the presence of God coming to dwell with his people is coming to be revealed in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we go, okay, that's awesome, that's Jesus. To a Jewish mind, it would have far greater reaches in their thinking. D.A. Carson says this, the first time since verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, ha, logos, which is the Greek phrase, the Word, reappears. At this point, the incarnation, the infleshing of the Word, is articulated in the boldest way. If the evangelist, the Apostle John, had said only that the eternal Word assumed manhood or adopted the form of a body, the reader steeped in the popular dualism of Hellenistic world might have missed the point. But John is unambiguous, almost shocking in the expressions he uses. The Word became flesh. Now, I was reading an article over the weekend, and this author really, I think, got it wrong. It says, you know, when Jesus went back into heaven, He ceased to be human. No, He did not. Jesus is human today. He never gave up His divinity, but He will forever assume His humanity for the sake of you and I. Does that make sense? So He didn't cease to be human when He went back into heaven. Because succeeding clauses in the verse allude to Exodus 33. We're going to read that in a second. It is tempting to think this first clause does the same. The tent of meeting was the place where the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In Exodus, Moses hears the divine name spoken by God Himself, and this is followed by God's Word written on two stone tablets. Now, John tells us God's Word, His self-expression, has become flesh. So, for those of you or whoever who want to take all of the Bible in this self-righteous badge of always being literal, we've got to take it literal, you don't know how to read the Bible. I'm just going to say that. Because the Bible is a genre that the genre determines how to take it, whether it's literalistically or whether it's metaphorically, that of simile. We've got to learn. Hear me when I say, God's people have got to learn how to read. How to read. Notice I didn't just say how to read the Bible. We've got to learn how to read. Because take it apart from the Bible, here's the thing. Most people just want to read the scriptures in one way, and never mind that the Bible is a library of 66 different books that have different genres. And guess what? There are some books that are written in historical narrative, but what happens when they come to a parable? It's not historical. It's an illustration. It gives us a window into something that is of real truth. But the story may itself not be historical at all. We've got to know how to read. It's so important. You can never understand the Bible. People say, well, I don't like to read. Then you ain't going to understand the Bible. Sorry. You're not going to understand it. You do have to do a bit of homework. And I'm going to put you on the spot. Isn't Jesus worth it? Isn't Jesus worth learning how to read the scriptures? Get me all fired up. I'm so sick of dealing with 21st century Christians who are so unbelievably lazy that they will go, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. But they don't want to read His Word. I just want to go, shut up. Don't give me that cockamamie excuse that you love Jesus, but you can't learn to read. There are people all over this world who don't have the opportunity to read. We in America have every opportunity to read, and we don't take advantage of it. What a spoiled and rotten group we are. It's unreal. Anyway, look at Exodus 33. Some of you probably have looked in there and go, oh, we're going to have to read all that. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the what? The tent of meeting. Who's he meeting with? Yahweh. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door, because they all had tents, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. A pillar of cloud standing. Huh. Take that literalistically. Right? But who did the pillar of cloud represent? Yahweh. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. You know, I've heard people when asked to stand in church to sing, why we got to stand up? Because you're in the Lord's presence, you knuckle knob. I mean, seriously. What happened to... we gripe at the world. Well, there's nothing sacred. There ain't nothing. Ain't much sacred in the church anymore. Everything is about us. Do you know how many people griped and complained when during COVID we didn't have donuts? Here, not at another church. Here, at Bull Creek. Well, where's the donuts? At the shop. If you want them, go buy you some. But we're not here to provide. I mean, that's a luxury, right? But if we don't have them, so be it. Feed yourself before you get here. If your life is dependent on a donut hole. Am I talking to anybody this morning? I mean, do you see how spoiled rotten we are? Again, I ain't talking about the church, the Christ and the Baptists and the Catholics up the street. I'm talking about Bull Creek Cowboy Church right here. We're a spoiled, rotten bunch. We come in and basically sit down on our blessed assurance and say, teach me something. How many of us in this room are active in serving the church here? Do you see it's all a me-centered mentality, American Christianity? And we're no different here. But look at the respect and the awe. It says, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and what? Worship, each at his tent's door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now that's metaphor, because you're going to find out in a few verses later, God tells Moses, you can't see my face. Many people say, well, how in the world can you say he spoke face to face and then can't see his face? Because it's metaphor. It's pointing to the intimacy that God was trying to have with fallen humanity through the point person of Moses. Does that make sense? He says this, when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So, hold on, not go that far yet. And then, if you drop down, well, I'll read this. This is pretty cool. This is, and the Lord said to Moses in verse 17 of 33, the very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, the Lord says. I know you by name. And Moses says, please show me your glory. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. Now he's using, here, this is important to understand, he's using, fancy term here, anthropomorphic language. What does that mean? Human language. It's a fancy term just saying human language about God. Because we don't know how, we don't have the language to define a spirit. Does that make sense? I mean, where is a spirit? Everywhere. And God says, there's a place by me. Where are you? If he's omnipresent, how do you make that location? So we've got to slow down and spend some time percolating, just like coffee beans and water together, to get something out of the Scripture. And he says, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Do you think they were just all outside the tent with their cup of coffee going, that's pretty neat, huh? Do you think that was their mentality? Not at all. There's not been an army under heaven who stood more at attention than the Israelites when the pillar of cloud come by. I think it's time for Christians who say they proclaim the name of Jesus, Yahweh, to stand at attention and hold things in life sacred. Even when we come into this is a hay barn, but when God's people come together, guess what? We're gathering similarly like in the tent of meeting to do what? To let the glory of God's presence descend upon us. And yet, how many times have I given talks in that environment and context, and you can see people struggling to stay awake? You should stay awake simply not because I may give the most boring talk ever, but you're in the presence of God. Does that make sense? God is in the room right now. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm also in the midst. We've got to start thinking beyond the visible, because there's worlds unknown given to invisibility. And then in chapter 34, it says, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, because he had broken them after he'd come down the mountain seeing the idolatry. Now verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and iniquity, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, to set up today's talk, I want to do a little bit of the history throughout the Bible of the temple. When God created the world, he was creating for himself a cosmic temple, the whole world. Because what is a temple? A temple is the dwelling of the God, right? So when you study ancient Near East, when they would build or erect a temple, they would build a building or have a tent, and that would representative, that's where the God came and dwelt, so that there was communion between the gods in the polytheistic ancient Near Eastern worlds and humanity, right? Well, understanding this, when God created, what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is God creating a cosmic temple. And in the ancient Near East, the last thing that you would put in the temple was an image of the God. And the last thing that was created was mankind, the image of the God. Does that make sense? So we have a cosmic temple. But when mankind sinned, God separated himself. And notice that God, in the garden, had these humanistic type characteristics. He walked in the cool of the day, right? With who? Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, heaven and earth, again, as you've heard me say, it separated. But what is God's ultimate desire? He wants to create a people for himself that he can come and inhabit space and time with them. That's why he created things to get in the first place. Does that make sense? God wants to be with his people. God wants to be called their God. God wants to show and reflect the love that we talked about last week, the last few weeks. He wants to be amongst his people that he created. But guess what? We're all creatures of God, but the only ones who will get to experience that one day are the children of God. And what does it mean to be a child of God? That you have come to true faith in the one child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So you have the cosmic temple, but God's heaven and earth separate because part of the cosmic temple is heaven and earth together. So God creates a covenant with Abraham. Fast forward through Isaac, Jacob, right, the 12 sons, and then there's about 400 years, and then Moses comes on the scene. And God raises a deliverer to bring his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And this is actually the birth of the nation of Israel. And they wander for 40 years. And in that time, God takes them to Sinai, the same place that he revealed himself, I am that I am. And he gives, after he delivers the people out of Egypt, he brings Moses and the people there, and he gives them the law. Because what nation needs laws? That was the institution of the nation. It has his laws. Does that make sense? And so, to do that, God basically created a meeting place, the tent of meeting. And it was given great detail. You must do this, do this, do this, do this, right? And it was where God and Moses would meet. And God would give Moses his laws. Now, and they would pick it up and they would reestablish at all the camp meetings. Well, then fast forward, that they took basically the replica of the tent of meeting, and Hebrew says it is a replica of the temple within the heavens, and they created a temple of mortar and stone. And that was King Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. And when they built it, just like in the days of the tent of meeting, a cloud would descend, just like it did on Sinai, right? And it would descend. And that was representative of God's presence. And they called it the Shekinah glory. Right? Because they knew God was there. And so, I mean, it would rumble, it would shake the ground. There would be earthquakes. The presence of the Almighty. So you had the cosmic temple. Then it got basically destroyed. Where? At the fall of humanity. And then you had the tent of meeting. And then later, you have King Solomon's temple. But then what happened? King Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians that came and ransacked it, and they did what? The custom in Assyria and Babylon in that day is when they conquered a town, they would repopulate it. And what was the purpose of that? So they couldn't gather up a new army and try to fight against them. So they would dishevel everybody. Can you imagine that? Having an invading nation come in, not only destroy the very center of your livelihood, basically, of your theology, your social community, and then take a group of us here and a group of us there and bring a new group from another country and completely repopulate things. And they were in exile for 70 years, and then a new king, Persian king, came. And he says, you can go back and you rebuild. Then Ezra and Nehemiah are the accounts of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the temple. And this is what is called the beginning of the second temple period. Make sense so far? So then there was further additions all the way to right to King Herod around the turn of the Common Era. And we're going to get to this in chapter 2 of John when Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple and I will do what? Rebuild it in 3 days. And it says, and they were, after he was raised from the dead, they went, oh, he's speaking of his body. So, after the destruction and the rebuild, the Israelites were waiting for this God to return and re-inhabit the temple. They were looking for this Shekinah glory. And now, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it did not come in a fire by night or a pillar of cloud by day. But look with me in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And did what? Dwelt. That word literally means tabernacled amongst us. It's the same word that God would do when he would come and inhabit his presence in the tent of meeting or in the temple of Solomon. Does that make sense? So they were looking for this grand old entrance that God was going to come and rehab it. But God showed up in a different way. He did not, because what's the motive of God? He wants to be amongst his creatures. But he can't do what? He can't completely unveil himself to us because we can't see him and live. So he camouflaged himself as the creature. So they were looking for the presence of God to come and return to the temple. Now do you get a bigger picture of what Matthew 21, when Jesus rides in on a donkey? It's the Shekinah glory of the Lord coming humbly. Not on a white stallion, as one day will be the case in symbolism, but he came as a servant to be the Savior. Are you beginning to understand the pictures that God is painting for us to understand these things that sometimes we read and we completely overlook? And people today often, I think, falsely are looking for some third temple. There will not be. Not according to the Bible. Because the temple is not made of brick and mortar anymore. It is the resurrected body of Jesus. And if you go all the way into new creation, Revelation 21, I think it's verse 12. Well, let's look there for a second so you know I'm not making it up. Revelation 21. verse 22, he says, the new Jerusalem comes and he gives this measurement, like 1,500 stadia, 1,500 miles, right? This perfect cube. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament, which we're all guilty of not knowing enough of, amen? You're not going to understand the New Testament. Because what he is describing here in Revelation 21, in this, because in the temple, let me pause right here for just a second. In the temple, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place, and where did you ultimately meet God? Where did God dwell? In what was called the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the priest, high priest, would take sacrificial blood in there to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we're going to learn a lot about the temple in John's gospel because you can't understand John's gospel without understanding the temple. And this is the introduction of that theme, is that God, the Shekinah glory, did not come in fire, did not come by a pillar of cloud, came in flesh and blood, and they did not recognize him. In other words, they didn't stand up at the edge of their tents, rise and worship. They rejected this entrance of God. They were looking for greatness. They didn't see how greatness came through humility. Are we not guilty of that? Before we beat those people up and going, well, how in the world could they not recognize the glory of Jesus just in the same way we don't recognize him today? His glory is all around us. And our head is in the clouds. Does that make sense? And so what we see here is that you had the outer court, the holy place. And I'll put a depiction on there so you can get a visual as time comes. And in the Holy of Holies. What we see here in Revelation, if you go all the way back to Leviticus and the back half of Exodus, there was a perfect cube in the tent of meeting, also in the holy temple, that was the measurements of the Holy of Holies. Guess what? When you get to the New Jerusalem, it's those same measurements. What is this New Jerusalem? It is the Holy of Holies of heaven coming down, and because God is doing what? He is finishing, completing his cosmic temple. The whole world will be his. And it says, and the kings will come in and present their glory. I was reading this morning in Psalms. It says, come with holy attire, holy honor. The kings will come in holy attire, holy honor. We are to come in holy attire, in holy honor. the sacredness of knowing our Savior. I think we've pushed too far on this idea of high church. I think people get too caught up in high church, and it becomes about traditions and rituals and all these things, and we miss the presence of God. But I think the pendulum has swung too far. We're so afraid of being anything like high church, we miss the sacredness and the holiness that is God. Does that make sense? Because we have committed idolatry to our own comforts and luxury, rather than recognizing the presence of the Almighty. Now, going back to Revelation 22, it says this, or 21, I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its what? Temple. Sanctuary. And if Jesus is the temple where God resides, where heaven and earth come together in His resurrection, then there will never be a temple made of brick and mortar again. What's the point? And the reason Paul says that we are now the temple of God, it says, if you are in who? In Christ. Because He's the true temple of God. And if we are in Him, God now can come and dwell and live within us and take up residence with us. Does that make sense? How in the world can we struggle so much with self-esteem issues if we truly come to recognize who we are in Christ? The place, the dwelling, the house of the living God. This is a hay barn. This is the sanctuary in Christ. Does that make sense? And so this is what verse 14 is really talking about. And going back to, for a second, Exodus 34. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Stood with him. Now we can say, the Lord came in flesh and blood, and because of my faith in him, he comes. And John 14 says, I and the Father will come and make our home within them. Something way more intimate. Does that make sense? But if you don't have an idea about the Old Testament, you're just going to read it and go, huh, that's cool. And not get the history to it. And it's so important because the Bible is full of themes. Listen to N.T. Wright. He says, this book, speaking about John the Gospel, is about the Creator God acting in a new way within His much-loved creation. It is about the way in which the long story, which began in Genesis, reached the climax where the Creator has always intended. In the Old Testament, a few paragraphs down, I'm jumping down. In the Old Testament, God regularly acts by means of His Word. What He says happens in Genesis itself, and regularly and thereafter. By the Word of the Lord, says the Psalm, the heavens were made. God's Word is one thing that will last, even though the people and plants wither and die. God's Word will go out of His mouth and bring life, healing, and hope to Israel and the whole creation. That's part of what lies behind John's choice of word here as a way of telling us who Jesus really is. John probably expects some readers to see that his opening passage says about Jesus himself what some writers had said about wisdom. Many Jewish teachers had grappled with the age-old question, how can the one true God be both different from the world and active within it? How can the remote, holy, detached, and also intimately present? Excuse me. Some had already spoken of the Word and wisdom as ways of answering these questions. Some had already combined them within the belief that the one true God had promised to place His own presence within the temple in Jerusalem. Others saw them enshrined in the Jewish law, the Torah. All of this, as we shall see, is present in John's mind when he writes of God's Word. But the idea of the Word would also make some of his readers think of ideas that pagan philosophers had discussed. Some spoke of the Word as a kind of principle of rationality, lying deep within the whole cosmos, within all human beings. get in touch with this principle, they said, and your life will find its true meaning. Can I just say, some of the most rational people in the world who do not attach their rationality to the Word of God have no purpose. It doesn't mean that we're definitely to be rational, but it's got to be attached to the author of rationality. Well, maybe John is saying to them, but the Word isn't an abstract principle. It's a person. Verse 1 and 2 and 18 begin and end the passage by stressing that the Word was and is God and is intimately close to God. John knows perfectly well he's making language go beyond what normally is possible. But it's Jesus that makes him do it. Because verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. That is, became human. Became one of us. He became, in fact, the human being we know as Jesus. That's the theme of this gospel. If you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at Jesus. The Apostle John clearly reveals the role of Moses as the lawgiver, who was the top dog in Jewish belief, while revealing Jesus is much greater than Moses, because he was the one who gave the law to Moses, and now he was coming to usher grace to all who would seek him. As I heard it once described, the law was given so that we could see that our faces are dirty, but grace is the wash rag in which we use to clean it up. The law was given to show us that our face was dirty, but God gave us grace, the wash rag, in which to clean us up. Don Stewart says this, Jesus is called the Word of God. Although Scripture does not define what is meant by that term, it could refer to the fact that he is the personification of the written and spoken word, the testimony that God revealed through the prophets during the Old Testament period was now made human with the coming of Christ, hence the Word became flesh. Look with me for a second and we'll close at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we see a cosmic temple, the tent of meeting, the brick and stone, or the stone mortar temple of Solomon. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt. The second temple period began, and then it was destroyed again. Well, at the time of Jesus, it was there. And remember, Jesus says, not one stone stacked on the other. That later happened some 40 years after the ascension of Christ when the Romans come and destroyed the temple. And it remains destroyed to this day. Why was it not rebuilt if it's a big thing? Because it's not the temple. The body of the resurrected Jesus is the presence where the Almighty can be found. And in him, his presence will be found in us. Amen. And we're going to see this a reoccurring theme as we get into the Gospel of John. Did you get something out of today? All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Help us to take it within ourselves, Lord. And may we do exactly what John the Baptist and how he responded. There is one who surpasses me. Because he is far greater than me, because he existed long before me. May you be glorified in the way we live our life. In Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.